Beloved, this evening our sermon text comes from Jude, the book of Jude, beginning in verse 5. This evening we will look at verses 5 through 10. Jude, beginning in verse 5, before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we pray that by your grace you would help us to hold fast to the word of life as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. We pray, God, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jude, beginning in verse 5, beloved, this is God's holy word. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. This is God's word. Now, Jude, having stated his main thesis that his hearers should contend for the faith because false teachers had infiltrated the church, he now uses the body of the letter to defend that position. Beginning in verse 5, he begins to give proofs and examples of the kind of rebellion that he is talking about. Jude, as a servant of Christ, as a true servant of Christ, was not seeking to belittle the church. What they were experiencing was not their fault. Intruders had slipped in unnoticed. And the church had not yet come to the point, as far as we can tell, where they began to replicate the sinful behavior of these people. And so Jude affirms their knowledge of salvation history. I want to remind you, although you already knew it, he affirms their knowledge of salvation history. But sometimes we need to be stirred up by way of reminder to focus on our faith and to be wary of the schemes of the devil. Now, certainly, when we think back on salvation history, certainly Jesus' closest disciples must have had a greater understanding of some of Jesus' teaching about staying awake at all times. They must have understood this a little bit more after Judas Iscariot defected from their fellowship. And even more so, after they themselves fell away from Jesus' side when he was arrested and crucified. And so, too, here, Jude connects his words about redemptive history with what the church was actually experiencing at the time. Now, Jude continues his use of groups of three, his use of triads, to emphasize his point. The Bible states that a charge is admitted only on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Jude here offers three examples as proof that what he is talking about required serious attention on the part of the church. And so his first example comes from Old Testament history, namely the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. This is what he refers to first here. He says here that after Jesus or the Lord saved them from Egypt, afterward, there were some who did not believe and were therefore punished. Now, first of all, when we look at this verse, we do not know for certain if Jude used Jesus or if he used the Lord in his original letter. But in saying that Jesus saved Israel in the Exodus, if that's the word he used, if that's the title he used, Jude is not saying that the Son of God had taken on flesh at the time of the Exodus. He's not saying that. Only that according to his divine nature, Jesus, the Son of God, he was involved in that redemptive event. He was referring to the unity of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the work of redemption. He calls Jesus, in fact, he calls Jesus our Lord. several times in this letter. He says to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 21. And then he says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty in verse 25. Now, this title, Lord, of course, affirms the Son's divinity. He is equal with the Father. But the point here, though, is that though God had chosen the nation of Israel, though he had chosen the nation of Israel as his object of divine mercy, and raising up Moses and giving the command to sacrifice the Passover lamb and giving them his law and abiding with them, nevertheless, there were some in that generation who did not believe and were therefore punished in the wilderness. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in that redemptive event in bringing them out of Exodus, there were nevertheless some who did not believe. The Lord redeemed a people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, as to the outward form, all of Israel, that is, all the blood descendants of Israel, were liberated from bondage in the Exodus. They were liberated from bondage to slavery in Egypt in that Exodus event. Every member of that covenant community at that point, on many levels, enjoyed the blessings that came along with this redemption. They were all freed from slavery. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from the rock. But Jude shows here that within that visible form of the people of God, there existed a portion who did not believe. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, Jude says. Now, the belief here that Jude refers to, it's not just intellectual agreement that God exists. James tells us that even the demons believe in this way and they shudder. They know God exists and they shudder. The demons that Jesus confronted in his ministry recognized him as the Son of God. But the believing that Jude speaks of here entails trust and commitment. True faith involves embracing the promises of God and living by those promises all the way to the end of our sojourn on earth or until Christ comes again, or until Christ comes. Now, this portion of the people who were saved from Egypt, they never did this. They continually looked back to the comforts of Egypt rather than look forward by faith to the joys of the promised land with God. Though outwardly circumcised, they were never circumcised in the heart. Now, the Apostle Paul agrees with Jude here about that generation. The Apostle told the church in Corinth that they should not be like them. He said in 1 Corinthians 10, do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed. Although these people in Moses' day shared in the outward form of the covenant community and in the outward blessings, inwardly they were something different. So too in Jude's day. Jude, in sharing these examples, he affirms two things. And the first is this, that their presence, the presence of the false teachers, was real, just as it was real in the time of the Exodus. And two, that their judgment is coming. This is what he proves. Now, next, and moving from this example from the Old Testament, next, Jude moves from the visible realm to the invisible realm by mentioning the rebellion of angels. He refers to these supernatural beings as angels. Their very name defines what they were created to do and to be. They are supposed to be messengers of God. The word angel comes from the Greek word that means to announce. They were created to be God's ministering spirits. They were created mighty in power and holy. They were to serve God. But Jude says that they abandoned their proper dwelling. They abandoned their proper place. Now, their proper place was heaven. Their proper place was in heaven, near to God and ministering to him. But they left behind that wonderful privilege to become forces of darkness who followed their master Satan, the prince of darkness. They followed him into rebellion against their creator. Jude will eventually get to the judgment of these false teachers on earth, but he first ascends to the judgment of God against rebellion in heaven. If angels, excelling in power and glory than that of humans, and enjoying the eternal light of God's radiance, if they are now subject to darkness because of their apostasy, how much more will he punish rebels on earth? He says in verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, when Jude says that these fallen angels are in eternal chains under gloomy darkness, it's not as though they're in an actual dungeon somewhere in some place. It's only to say that God has bound them to their sin. They are under the utter darkness of God's wrath. They are carrying about the heavy chains of their own rebellion, slavery to their sin. Having once been ministers in the heavenly world, they are now fallen and chained beings of the underworld, a world of darkness. Now, as if the punishment of supernatural beings, this is the second example, as if the punishment of angels was not enough proof that Jude offers, that Jude can give, he offers one more example, and that is the judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, Jude highlights the sexual immorality that was found in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and this was therefore one of the reasons that God destroyed these cities. And Jude emphasizes the sexual immorality in these cities, which included homosexuality, and he connects their sins with the rebellion of the fallen angels. Now, Jude, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, in other words, just as the angels sinned, so too Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities sinned. And so he connects their sins with the rebellion of the fallen angels. Now, Jude, as we consider these verses, Jude might be agreeing here with Jewish tradition that interpreted a specific event that's recorded in Genesis chapter 6. He might be agreeing with the Jewish tradition that describes, that interprets that event as describing fallen angels coming to earth and taking wives to themselves from the daughters of men. We don't have time to get into that interpretation, but Jude might be agreeing with that interpretation when he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and the fallen angels here. Now, whether or not this interpretation is correct and whether or not Jude agrees with it, this has been debated, but what is clear here is that Jude emphasizes a proper order that God established for angels and for all his creatures, for that matter. A willful and ongoing and unrepentant perversion of this order is rebellion against God, and he surely punishes such rebellion. This is the point that Jude is making. Jude describes Sodom and Gomorrah and the sexual immorality that was there as literally pursuing other flesh. That is to say, the people of Sodom and the other cities, they gave themselves over to illicit sexual sins. And the Bible teaches us that the only expression of physical sexual intimacy between two people that honors God is that which is found between one husband with one wife within the covenant of marriage. Anything else is improper, it's immoral, especially that which is unnatural, namely homosexuality. Again, here we are talking about, Jude is bringing all of this to our attention, but we are talking about here unrepentant sins. True Christians may struggle with desires of this kind and even fall into sin of this kind, but true Christians will pursue repentance. They will pursue repentance over the long haul. The judgment, Jude says, the judgment that came upon these cities for unrepentant sin is recorded in Genesis chapter 19. And there we learn that the Lord rained down sulfur and fire upon them, and he reduced these cities and the people within them to ashes, never to be rebuilt. Now, Jude describes the punishment of these cities as an eternal fire. That is to say, the judgment was a revelation of the eternal wrath of God against sin, and that judgment was complete. It was final. The cities were never to be rebuilt again. That fire then, Jude says, serves as an example for all generations of God's holy hatred of sin. It serves as an example to every generation of believers as of God's holy hatred against sin. Wicked intruders will not be able to get away with their sins forever. And so Jude gives three very strong examples of God's judgment here. Why does he do this? Why does he do this to his beloved church, present these examples like this? Well, he wants to assure his hearers that God will judge these certain people who crept in. But we as Christians should not think that Jude is implying that true believers can ultimately apostatize and fall away. And we might, as we're thinking about all these things from these examples that Jude has given, we might think of all the ways that we have rebelled against God and all the ways that we have done that which is improper in our lives. Is Jude then attempting to frighten us to think that we could fall away? Well, the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. We have to remember that we are God's beloved. We are kept for Jesus Christ. Jude affirmed this in verse 1. God multiplies mercy and peace and love to us in all of our struggles against sin. At the end of the letter, Jude glorifies God with a doxology, saying, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." He says this in verse 24. Now, this does not take away from the fact that true believers should not consider these examples as sincere warnings about the dangers of unrepentant sin. We certainly should. Paul uses the same example of Israel's rebellion in the wilderness to teach the Corinthians that we should not be like them. He even says that we should not be like them. But Jude and the rest of the Bible teaches that false teachers like these will be exposed as having never belonged to the community in the first place. And the Bible teaches that God's children, those who are called by God, they will heed the warnings and by grace persevere to the end. Now, God ultimately will keep us. He ultimately keeps his children, but true believers, by God's grace, will seek to keep themselves. In fact, this is what Jude commands the church to do in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so these three examples Jude gives us three strong examples of sin. Jude now moves from these examples to describing specific behavior from the false teachers. Again, he's using a grouping of three. Again, he says, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. That is to say, these people claim to receive visions in dreams from God, and they claim to have God's authority when they speak. As an example of this, you might think of the way that some televangelists in our day say that they hear things directly from God. They receive revelation directly from God, and they share it with those who follow them. Professing the name of Christ, they claim to have the authority that is reserved for Christ alone. This is the types of things that these false teachers do. They rely on their dreams. Jude then describes three types of sinful behavior. In other words, Jude says that the rebellion in their hearts makes itself known in their behavior, and he goes on to show how that is the case. He first says that they defile the flesh. Now, this refers to the act of making oneself unclean by way of sexual immorality. It refers to the staining of one's purity by indulging in this type of behavior, making oneself impure. And so they defile the flesh. He says they reject authority. Now, this rejection of authority, it's not separate from defiling the flesh as something completely different. But simply an outworking of the kind of sin already present in the impurity of their sexual immorality. To indulge in sexual immorality is one way people deny or reject the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. They effectively say, I am master of my body and soul. And so then it would only be natural that they reject all types of authority that God has placed over them. It would only be natural that they would also reject authority, including and maybe especially the authority in the church. So Jude says they reject authority. They claim to be master in every sphere of their lives, and so they reject authority. And finally, they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, glorious ones is probably a reference to angels in heaven. These people slander or dishonor even the supernatural order. Their rejection of authority, in other words, knows no bounds. In this last description of slandering those in authority, namely angels, Jude here gives an example of the right behavior. He says, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this reference to the archangel Michael and the devil and this event here is something that's not found in Scripture. Angels fighting with the devil is not something foreign to the Bible, though. We see the angel Michael fighting against supernatural beings in the book of Daniel. We see Satan contending with God himself about the righteousness of Job in the book of Job. This specific example in Jude is most likely taken from a non-biblical book, probably called The Assumption of Moses. And this work is part of a larger body of Jewish writings called the Pseudepigrapha. You may have heard this term. Now, Jude will directly quote from the Pseudepigrapha later when he quotes Enoch. And this is done in verse 14, so we may have more to say in sermons, in future sermons, Lord willing. Now, Pseudepigrapha means essentially false authors. The works in this collection of works, the works here claim to be written by well-known figures in the Hebrew scriptures. The Pseudepigrapha was written within the time frame of around 200 years before Christ came to around 200 years after, somewhere in that time these works were written. Now, these books are Jewish writings claiming to be written by authoritative figures like Moses, but they are falsely ascribed, thus the title Pseudepigrapha. Now, this would be like if someone in our day wrote a book and signed it falsely with the name Mark Twain and selling it to people and giving it to people, hoping that they would receive it as a true work of Mark Twain and therefore honor it as a work of Mark Twain. These writings, they are not inspired texts, but they do give us a window into how the Jews, around the time of the coming of the Messiah, how they interpreted or understood the Old Testament scriptures. How did they understand some of these Old Testament events? And so they often serve then as a kind of fairly reliable Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. This is how Jude is using this work. So Jude refers here then to, in this event between the archangel Michael and the devil, he's referring here to an elaboration of what we do know from the Bible about the burial of Moses' body, which was recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in chapter 34, rather. There we learn that Moses' body was buried in Moab, according to the word of the Lord, but that no one knows the place of his burial. Apparently, from what Jude gives us in verse 9, the devil was accusing Moses, presumably stating that because of his sin against God, that his body did not deserve a proper burial. Now, Jude references this story about Michael, the archangel, who is in fact mentioned in Scripture, and then he references this contention with the devil, who is also a very real supernatural being revealed in Scripture. And of the accusations of the devil that the devil was making about Moses' body. And what he's saying here is that the devil was bringing into question the justification of Moses, and he was thus slandering God and his judgment about Moses and about his body. Now, whereas the false teachers, now how does Jude connect this with what was going on in his day? Whereas the false teachers in Jude's day, they were not afraid to slander supernatural beings. They were functionally then taking God's place on the judgment seat. They were slandering angels. They were slandering the glorious ones. They were not afraid to do this. Michael, on the other hand, the archangel, excelling in power and glory, and apparently part of a higher order of angels, for he's the archangel, he's the chief angel, even he did not think he had the right to judge Satan himself. And Michael did not think it proper to do this, even though the devil was clearly in the wrong, as he always is. Rather, Michael here in this story, he submitted to the judgment of the Lord and simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." The archangel Michael would not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the prince of darkness. But on the other hand, these people, greatly inferior to Michael, they freely accuse and slander the supernatural, and they deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. They reject authority, in a word. Now notice how Jude compares the humble submission of Michael before the Lord and the seemingly uncontrollable and haughty blasphemies coming from these false teachers. He says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Again, with these people, there seems to be no limit on who they are willing to condemn and no amount of self-control in doing so. Now, Jude says here that they are destroyed by these things. Claiming to have the knowledge to judge even angels, Jude shows here that they are no smarter or better off than unreasoning animals driven by instinct. He says in verse 10, they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The one thing that these false teachers did understand, their sinful appetites and how to satisfy them, Jude says, in the end, destroys them. Now, against the scathing description of these false teachers shines the light of the glory of Christ's perfection, friends. Ultimately, as we consider these scathing reports from Jude, ultimately, we all, at one point, were rebels against God and rebels against his lordship. We too were bound by the chains of the darkness of our sin, but God called us. He called us out of that in verse 1. And we therefore should not be like the people that Jude describes. The focus in the Christian faith should be on our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is where ultimately Jude points us. He points us to the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and that Christians should focus their attention on him. Jesus Christ left his proper dwelling place in heaven. That was his proper dwelling place, and he left it not because of rebellion like the fallen angels, but because of he and his Father's love for us, and because of his perfect obedience to save us. As Paul said, Christ, though existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself, and he took on the form of what? He took on the form of rebels, like you and me. He took on human flesh. In that human flesh, friends, he did not defile the flesh. He was sinless. He was completely and perpetually morally and sexually pure in body, mind, and soul at all times. He did not reject the authority of his Father. He submitted to his every command. And in so doing, Jesus willfully submitted to the authority of the Jewish council. He willfully submitted to the authority of the Roman government, which in the end got him crucified. And why did he do all these things? Well, he did all of this, friends, because we had rejected him. We denied him. But beloved, now that Christ is raised, now that Christ is raised and glorified, when Satan stands ready to accuse us, Jesus does not have to say, "The Lord rebuke you," because he is the Lord. And by his death, by undergoing the eternal fire of God's wrath, he has cleansed us completely and finally, forever, from the impurity that we had due to sin. And so Christ says to Satan in his accusations, he rebukes him because we are justified in him. Our sins have been cleansed, and we are forgiven, finally and forever. Beloved, as we consider the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of his grace, then let us live for him, and let us trust that he will judge those who do not live according to his commandments.